Genesis chapter 50 and verse 15. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him." And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God." Now, we saw in the first 14 verses of this chapter over the last several weeks, we have seen that in those 14 verses, 9 times Jacob is referred to as father, 1 time as Israel, and 0 times is he referred to as Jacob. He's not even named Jacob in the first 14 verses. And this is the end of his life, and Joseph is coming to the burial of Jacob. And so we again saw the emphasis on the relationship between Joseph and his father, because he's mentioned father so many times. And also how that his brothers, again, as we'll see tonight, how that they as well emphasize the relationship of Joseph to his father. And so we'll look a little into that again this evening, but remember the relationship. And we saw through that how that, of course, ultimately, at the end of life, all that really matters is relationship. Now, again, that could be taken in a humanistic setting, and I don't mean that at all. What I'm saying is, as we've asked many times, at the end of life, what's the only thing that really matters? It's that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Therefore, the relationship itself is foundational, not only at the end of life, but we understand the magnification of its importance at the end of life. And so we see Joseph and his father and the relationship. But again, as we've clearly seen in the last several weeks, that when we have a relationship with Christ, when we have a relationship with God the Father through the provision of Jesus Christ, then if our fellowship with Christ is what it's intended to be, and the provision God has made is being appropriated so that fellowship is maintained with our Savior, then that impacts, affects, and influences every single relationship we have in life. Everyone. Ephesians makes that very clear, as we've seen. Remember the common thread that the unity of the Spirit in Ephesians 4:3. Unity of what? The Spirit. That unity. Remember how we, brothers and sisters in Christ. Then you see again Ephesians 5. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Children, obey your parents, Ephesians 6:1, in the Lord. Remember, honor them. Then he goes on to say how that fathers are to deal with their children, raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then master-servant, that the masters are servants are to serve their masters as they serve Christ. And that masters are to remember that they have a heavenly master. And so every relationship in life that's possible is influenced by the fellowship and relationship we have with Jesus Christ. There's a common thread, a common bond that is there. And so what we've done today, and we don't even realize that we are very humanistic. Not, hopefully we aren't, but men are. And, I mean, religious men, preachers, teachers, churches are very humanistic. I mean, Bible-believing, professing churches have become very humanistic in this respect. They want to focus and fix all this. And they fail to see the importance and the necessity of the relationship and fellowship with Christ. Not understanding that when the fellowship with Christ is what it's intended to be, and the means for that fellowship, the provision for that fellowship is appropriated, as we'll see tonight, then if that is right, every other relationship is a byproduct of our fellowship with Christ. And we don't have to work so much on all of this as long as we have our fellowship with Christ in check. Remember something. All that matters in truth, as far as you are concerned, if every individual in here tonight, if every one of us, those that are husband, wife, those who have children here as well in the other room, the other building, those of us that are here with a brother, sister in Christ, and even brother and sister possibly, you know, if you have one here otherwise, physically speaking. Here's the point. If our focus is all really looking unto Jesus, not looking unto each other, if we're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, then each relationship will overflow with the same love we have for Christ because He loves us. It will overflow into the other relationships. So Jacob comes to the end of his life. The first 14 verses, we've seen that clearly. Now Joseph's brothers at this point have approached Joseph with fear that he would repay the evil they acted against him. Look at verse 15. When Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did in him. Now, we've dealt with this passage 1 or 2 weeks already, but we're going to move forward tonight in the text. But we still have to recap some of what we've seen and understanding the context of what's taken place. Now, after their father's death, Joseph's brother approached Joseph, his brothers do, confessing their sin to Joseph for the first time. Remember in Genesis 45, I believe it is, Joseph introduces or reveals his identity to his brothers for the first time. Now, they've had much interaction before then, but at this point, Joseph weeps. And he could not refrain himself. And he goes into his brothers, makes everyone else to leave, all the Egyptians leave. And he says, I am your brother Joseph. And then he says, whom you sold into slavery, whom you sold into bondage. So Joseph, understand, when Joseph revealed his identity to his brothers, he did not sweep their sin under the rug. He confronted them with their sin. He said, you sold me into slavery. But he did not harp on that. But he let them know, I know what you did. I remember what you did. And it's not like, oh, it's so good to see you. Let's just hug and act like everything's okay. No, it's let's make this right. And I'm confronting you with the sin that you have committed. You have sinned against me. You sold me into slavery. But from that point, 17 years later now, from that point to 17 years after, his brothers with his father have lived in his grace, have lived in his forgiveness, have lived in his provision. While Egypt is selling, their money failed, the scripture says. They exhausted their money. They sell their stock, their livestock. They sell their lands. They end up selling their own freedom that they might sustain life. They sell everything. They lose everything with the intention of just hanging on to life. Hang on to hope. Remember, that reminds us of the world, doesn't it? Men who give everything, sell out everything, hoping just for a glimmer of hope in life. And yet still, we find that all the while, Joseph's family was in Goshen, selling nothing because they were in the provision of Joseph. Joseph's providing for them. He's feeding them. He's caring for them. He's nourishing them, the scripture says. So now, in verse 17 of chapter 50, and look at what his brothers say, and we've already covered this. They say, now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. Again, isn't it interesting? They first, prior to saying this, they say to Joseph, well, thy father. It's their father too. But they refer to Jacob as thy father, connecting Joseph with his father. And here was their hope, no doubt. They're saying, we know you loved our father, and we know our father loved you. And our hope and prayer is that some of that love of the father that you have for him will overflow to us because we're your brothers. And so they say, thy father, not our father, but thy father. And then they say in verse 17, the latter part, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. Although Joseph had already forgiven his brothers, Joseph's brothers forfeited living in the joy of his forgiveness due to the fact that they had never confessed their sin to him in this matter. Isn't it interesting? Now you say, wait a minute though. Joseph's brothers for 17 years have lived in Goshen, been provided for. They've been forgiven. They've been living in the grace of Joseph. And that's true. They have. But when their father dies, what happens to them? They're gripped with fear. Why are they gripped with fear? The reason they're gripped with fear is because although in Joseph's eyes, all is forgiven. All is taken care of. And there's been a restoration. In their memory, all they can harp and remember and harp upon is their own guilt and sin and shame. Remember this. As a believer in Christ, He is our elder brother. He has given us, restored us and reconciled us to a relationship with God our Father. It's already done. And, as we'll see in a moment, we've already been forgiven. All sin. Listen, when you are saved, God at that point applied the provision in time of that which was already taken care of before time, because Christ was slain from before the foundation of the earth. And so at the point of your salvation, let me ask you something. When Christ died on the cross, which was the atoning work of Christ for the redemption of man, including you if you know Christ tonight, you're part of that. Was not every sin that you would commit future from that point in time? So since you've been saved, every sin future from that point still is covered under the blood of Christ. We've already been forgiven. That's part of this, what is called, this is so misinterpreted and misapplied, but the fact that we have eternal life, or what's been tagged or dubbed as eternal security, that's not a biblical term, but we see the truth of God sealing us and that we're redeemed and it's a finished work. We understand that according to Scripture. Let me say this to you though, that work of God in that He has sealed us, it's an eternal work. It is based on the truth that as a believer, all of our sins are the sin of unbelief, including all the sins that follow, are already taken care of. They've already been paid for. God has already paid the ransom through the provision of Christ for those sins. So therefore, as I've said, that's what gives 1 John 1:9 validity. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As a believer, as one who truly is walking with Christ, if you died committing sin, how is it? How is it just? How is it right that you still will spend eternity with Christ? Here's how. Because it's already been paid for. It's already taken care of. Now again, if we understand that truth, and a mature believer is understanding this truth, John or Paul says in Romans, remember Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace abound? God forbid. This isn't saying there's a license to sin. And the only people who feel that way in truth is someone who is extremely immature. But I would say in most cases it's those who just don't know Christ at all. It's not even that they're immature. They just don't know Christ. And so what the idea here is that the sin is already taken care of. So when I say Joseph's brothers been living in the forgiveness of Joseph, and they had. They've been living in the grace of Joseph. They've been living in the provision of Joseph. But yet, they still fear his presence because they have never come clean. Even though he knows, even though he's confronted them with it, they are forfeiting the joy of what the fellowship with Joseph could be because they've never confessed yet the sin. But now in chapter 50 verse 17, they finally do. So they forfeited living in the joy of his forgiveness due to the fact they had not confessed their sin. They were taking advantage of the forgiveness of Joseph, but failed to live in the joy of that forgiveness. Remember this. Satan, now I know what John 10 tells us. I understand that the thief cometh not but to kill, destroy, steal, kill, destroy, and I've come they might have life, and I have it more abundantly. I understand what Jesus is saying there, and you must understand the context in which it's said. But understand, he's not saying that as a believer, one secure who has the Holy Spirit, because they did not have the Holy Spirit there, remember? He's not saying as one who possesses the Holy Spirit that Satan can come steal your joy, and Satan can come steal your peace, and Satan can come steal the joy of salvation. Here's what's being said, or here's what we understand from the Scriptures. It's not that Satan comes and steals our joy. He doesn't steal our peace. It's that we forfeit joy. We forfeit peace. And the way we forfeit victory. Because we already have the victory. But we forfeit living in the joy of that victory by running to sin rather than embracing Christ. And so sin will cause us. Look, it doesn't change my position. It never will. Sin doesn't change your position. But it does break fellowship. And again, remember something. We love this truth as we see in Romans. We love the fact that sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Oh, that's wonderful, isn't it? Because we're not under the bondage of sin. We're not controlled by sin. We are free from sin. And what a joy that is. But then let's look at the flip side. If that is true, and it is, that means when I do sin, it's only because I choose to sin. Because I'm not controlled and dominated by sin. It's something I choose to do. And if I choose to sin at that moment, and I do, and so do you, and when we choose to sin, here's what we're really saying. Listen, and believers today don't understand the gravity of this. When we choose to sin, what we're really saying is this: I want my sin more than I want fellowship with you right now, Lord. That's what's being said. Because sin forfeits our fellowship. Not my relationship, it's the same. I'm a son, I'm a child of God, I always will be. But That doesn't mean I always walk in fellowship as God's provided the means for me to. And the same is true with you. So Joseph had already forgiven his brothers, but they forfeit living in that joy of forgiveness. God has already forgiven us of past, present, future sins. And this is best demonstrated, as I mentioned a moment ago, alluded to this, in the fact that in light of the cross of Christ, all our sins were future sins. Therefore, we already are forgiven, but we fail to live in the joy of that forgiveness until we confess our sins. Again, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By the way, notice it's plural in both cases in 1 John 1:9. The word sins is plural, meaning more than one. And so when He says, if we confess our sins, He's not talking about the sin of unbelief. He's talking about the manifestations of unbelief in our lives as believers. Because understand, remember, as a believer in Christ, our sin of unbelief has already been taken care of. But as we sin, which always is a manifestation of unbelief in moments of our life, He's saying as we confess, He forgives. And again, I don't want to belabor this point, and we dealt somewhat with this on Sunday evening, and I want to clarify even more so, hopefully not the text, will clarify some things concerning some questions that were asked from last Sunday evening. But let me say this to you. Confession is not, we must embrace the promises of God. And we must understand, God is not saying, if you beg me to forgive you, I'll forgive you. If you plead and cry and really torture yourself and show me how serious you are, then I'll forgive you. What does He say? What He's saying is, if you believe me, it's taken care of. Because He says, we confess. And remember, confession is this. Confession isn't merely me saying, Lord, you're right and I'm wrong. That's part of it. But it's me aligning with God. Meaning that here I am in sin. God says, I'm holy. Be ye holy as I am holy. And you have the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you can live holy because I live in you. Right? That's what He's saying. And if you submit to me, you will be holy because I'm living in you. But what we do is we step outside of that. Right? In sin, we step outside of that. So confession is not just me saying something to God. It's whenever I'm saying from my heart and my prayer, Lord, You are right and I am wrong. And I'm aligning back with Him, saying, I'm aligning with You because You're right. And I'm not aligned with You, spiritually speaking, at this moment. So, the manner in which Joseph's brothers approach him when confessing their sin reveal a true spirit of contrition. And that's what, hopefully this will clarify even some questions from Sunday evening. Notice they confessed their guilt before Joseph and sought after forgiveness. Verse 17. We pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. Do you see what they're asking? They're saying, we are guilty. We're guilty. And we are asking You to forgive us. And so they confess their guilt. Second, they humble themselves as they bow before Joseph. Verse 18. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. Third, they recognize their position and submit themselves to Joseph as his servants. Verse 18, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. Now again, we've dealt with these verses already, but understand, genuine biblical confession will always align with the manner in which Joseph's brothers approach Joseph. We must confess our sin unto God, and we must confess being confident that God is true, and that His Word is true, and that when we confess, humbling ourselves, bowing before Him, humbling our hearts before God. And remember, look, bowing before Him is not at a man-made so-called altar. Remember, you know where the altar is. I've asked you this many times, and hopefully you've heard the answer enough that you understand. The altar, this is not an altar. This is the altar. This is where the sacrifice takes place. Men can come bow up front of a church building all they want, but until their heart is submitted and aligned with God, no spiritual work has been accomplished. And so understand, aligning and bowing ourselves to God is not us bowing here. It's saying, okay, Lord, You are right and I am wrong, in our hearts being submitted to Him and our minds being that we might have the mind of Christ, meaning that we are not thinking for ourselves, but we are in the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit of God uses the Word of God, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we think as the Word declares because we are aligned with God. They confess their guilt. Being confident. We must confess our guilt, being confident God is faithful to His promises. We must approach the Lord, humbling ourselves before Him, acknowledging that He is Lord. And we must recognize our position before the Lord as His servants and submit to His will and purposes. Understand, when they say, we be thy servants, What they are literally saying is this: we are totally at your disposal. What you want, we submit to that. See, they're really saying we are under your dominion. Now, the irony of it is this: Joseph was already over them. They didn't have to. They did not have to submit themselves. If Joseph said throw them in prison, guess where they were going? Whether they submitted to that or not, it made no difference. You understand? So remember something. Christ is Lord. Men don't, as we've often said, men do not make Jesus Lord any more than they make Him Creator. He is Lord. But also understand this truth. You will either submit to Him as Lord in this life, or you will submit to Him as Lord in eternity. But either way, every man will submit to Christ as Lord, because it's who He is. So his brothers acknowledged by saying, "We be thy servants." What they're saying is, you know, Joseph, it really doesn't matter what we want. It really doesn't matter what we desire. We are your servants, and as your servants, the only thing that matters is your will, what you want. See, confession will bring us to this place. Biblical confession. Biblical confession will bring us to a point to where we align with God and say, "Lord, you are right and we are wrong." Where we humble ourselves before Him, bowing before Him. Maybe not physically or physically, but physical parts are irrelevant. It's that our hearts are bowing unto Him as King, as Lord. And then it will bring us to understand our position. I've often said to you, if you ever see Christ for who He is, you will inevitably see yourself for what you are. And when you see yourself for what you are, it's only because you've seen Christ for who He is. And so when we see Him as King, what is that? As believers in Christ, I'm talking about now, that's true in salvation also. An unbeliever, when he sees Jesus as Lord, when he sees Jesus as Savior, then he sees himself as one in great need of a Savior. But as a believer, it's still true. As we see Christ revealed, we see Him as King. We see Him as Lord. And in doing so, then we must say, well, then what does that make us? We are His servants. And we submit to Him as such. Genuine biblical confession will bring us to this point. Joseph's response also, though, the response he has to his brothers, teaches us great truths concerning his submission to the Lord. Verse 19, look with me. This is where we want to focus in on really this evening. And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" I don't know if you see this or not, but even in this very statement, what Joseph is literally saying, he is demonstrating his personal embrace of the providential work of God in this passage. Joseph's life had been that as of a puzzle. Not only in the sense that much of his life had been in chaos, but also in how the Lord was providentially putting each piece in its place at the right time. F.W. Faber remarked and said this: "God's will does not come to us in the whole, but in fragments, and generally in small fragments." And in Joseph's life, this truly is the case. Because Joseph, we look at Joseph's life and we see the whole picture. But Joseph didn't see that. Joseph lived this. Again, remember something. The example we have before us, we say, well, yeah, if I was Joseph, though, I would have known. Well, then why don't you trust the Lord like that in your life? What's the difference? Joseph demonstrates his faith in God and God's plan in this verse in two ways. First of all, notice with me that Joseph could not execute personal vengeance. Or we might say like this: Joseph could not act against man, against his brothers. Joseph says in verse 19, Joseph said unto them, "Fear not." Joseph's statement, "Fear not," it obviously is in direct reference to his brothers believing that he was going to take matters into his own hands and requite them. The word requite, it means to return or to turn back. And so when he says requite, what he's saying is that the brothers are saying, Joseph surely is going to requite, he's going to return or turn back the evil that we did to him. And so when he makes that statement, Joseph is responding to their spirit now and to their actions as they say, "We are your servants. We humble ourselves before you. Forgive us our trespass. This is the first time we did much evil against you. Please forgive us." And so they come to him and they submit themselves. And Joseph says, "Fear not." And so Joseph is saying that he cannot take matters into his own hands. Understand, the brothers in this case were not focused on God's purpose, and they did not know that Joseph would or would not be either. So they didn't know what Joseph's response was going to be at this point. They did not know whether or not Joseph was going to be gracious toward them after their father's death. But remember, here's the reason why. Here's my question to you. Let me ask you a question. Think about this for a moment. In chapter 50, do you think for one moment that Joseph's grace, his forgiveness, or his love would have been withdrawn in any way if his brothers had not come and confessed at this point? I see no indication for that whatsoever. Now, his brothers, here's the other side. That does not mean that as believers in Christ, we just presume upon the grace of God and just take advantage of God's grace. No, here's what that means. It means that his brothers would have still been his brothers no matter what happened, but they would have missed out on fellowship with Joseph. And they would have missed out, not because of Joseph, he's readily giving it. But they would have been fearful the rest of their lives had they not come before him and opened up and said, I'm guilty. And they would have forfeited the joy of the fellowship they can have and could have and did have with Joseph. As believers in Christ, hear me. Our sins are forgiven. Forgiven. Do you understand that? And provision has been made for us to be restored to fellowship time and again. Because we break fellowship, don't we? Often. And the provision's been made to have that fellowship restored time and again. And if we fail to appropriate the provision of grace in the forgiveness that's in Jesus Christ of restored fellowship with Him, it does not change our position as children of God. But boy, will we miss out on the joys of walking with Christ. Joseph could not execute personal vengeance. They were not focused on God's purposes, and here's why. Notice this again. You will live life one or two ways as a believer in Christ, and here's what it is in regards to your sin. You will either focus so much on the guilt and shame of your sin that you live life forfeiting fellowship with Christ and the joys of the Christian life, or you will not focus on your sin. You'll confess your sin. I'm not saying we overlook it. That cannot be done. I'm not saying you just brush it under a rug. I'm saying you confess it as God has provided provision to do so. You confess your sins before God. And you focus not on your sin, but you focus on the sufficiency of Christ. And you will live one of two ways. You will either live focused on your guilt, or you will focus on His sufficiency. But you can't do both. You understand that? Because when you see His sufficiency, first of all, it draws you to a fellowship with Christ where it makes sin, though sin is alluring. Listen to me, sin is alluring, isn't it, to this flesh? But when you really see the sufficiency of Christ and are drawn closer to Him and in fellowship with Him, it'll cause you to come to a place to where you really begin to weigh out what you're forfeiting for sin. You begin to weigh out and say, it's really not worth it. Oh, there may be pleasure in sin for a season, but I am forfeiting fellowship with my Savior. And the fellowship I have with Him is far more valuable than sin. And when we spend time with Christ and in Christ and focus on His sufficiency, we come to the realization of these truths. Yet while Joseph's brothers are looking to the physical effects of their actions, to their guilt and to their shame, notice where Joseph is looking. Joseph is looking to the spiritual and providential work of God. Isn't it interesting? Notice this for a moment. While they are consumed with their guilt from years past, Joseph is rejoicing in God's providential work. Isn't that interesting? Here they are saying, oh, we're scared of what Joseph's going to do, and we're guilt-ridden and burdened down by this guilt and the shame of our sin. And all the while, Joseph is saying, thank you, Lord, for your providential working in my life. And he sees it for what it is, God's providence. Second, notice with me, not only could Joseph not execute personal vengeance, or could he not act against man or against his brothers, but secondly, Joseph could not act against God. Look at what he says. Joseph said unto them, fear not, Now look at this next statement that he makes, or this question he asks. Am I in the place of God? Now what does that mean? When he asked that question, now obviously, let's answer it at the base level first. Is Joseph God? Of course not. But that's not really what he's saying here, though that's true. He's not God. Am I in the place of God? Okay, could he be saying, is it up to me to execute vengeance? Possibly. That's possible. In fact, I would say that that probably is partially what he is saying. But I think it goes much deeper than that alone. He's not just saying, fear not, I'm not the judge, God is. That's not all he's saying here. He's saying, am I in the place of God? That's an interesting question for Joseph to ask. In order to really understand this, and I'm moving ahead, I really don't want to deal with this tonight, but let's move on and read just to understand the context. Am I in the place of God? Verse 19. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Now let me ask you something. If Joseph only meant to say here, I'm not the judge, God is, would he not probably follow this by saying, am I in the place of God? God will hold you accountable for your actions. He doesn't say that, though that's still a truth. Because that's not the emphasis of the statement. He's not simply saying, God will judge you. I'm not going to judge you. God will take care of that. What he is saying is this, I cannot act against God. Joseph realized that to act in the place of God, that is, if he were to react to the sin of his brothers, he would not only be acting in the place of God, but he would be acting against the Lord. Here's what I mean by that. We must realize that when we fail to embrace God's providential work in our lives, we in truth are standing against the eternal redemptive purposes of God. When we think, here's what I mean by that. How often do we claim to trust the Lord? How often do we claim that our faith is in the Lord? Only then to question and to grumble and to murmur and to complain and even oppose the work that God is providentially doing in our lives. I ask you this question. Is God God of the universe or is He not? Is He Lord of creation or is He not? And furthermore, is He Lord of our lives or is He not? And so the question to ask tonight is this. Do we embrace the providence of God or not? Do we try to fight against God's providential working just because it's not what we would desire? Again, if we were to put this in a movie and we were the authors or the writers, this is the time where his brothers would disappear for all eternity. Right? Because we want vengeance. We want justice, right? We do. But you see what Joseph says? He says, look, it's not only that I'm not going to judge you, but if I were to act against you, I would be standing against the providence of God as it's unfolded in my life. And for me to stand against you would be for me to say, well, God's way is not what I want it to be. And God's work is not the work that I would desire for it to be. And God's providence has worked in a manner to which I think that I've been done wrong. You know, it's interesting as we look at this. Psalm 37:23. What a great verse. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Remember, now, and this is not, Scripture is not conflicting here. When we read the steps of a good man, we hear anything good about man, it means godly, because there's nothing good about man. And so it's not that men are good. It's that a good man, and let's show you that, there is none good. There's none that doeth good. Remember that? So when it says good man, it's not conflicting, but understand, it's a godly man is what it really is, because he's the only one who's good. And so the steps of a good man, a godly man, are ordered by the Lord. And he delights in his way. We know according to the Scriptures, that the Lord does this to fulfill His purpose. All that He does is done to His purpose. He guides our steps and orders our steps with the intent and with the faithfulness to fulfill His redemptive purposes in and through our lives. Romans 8:28-29. Again, I say to you, in case you've not been here, a great disservice, I believe, in Scripture to read verse 28 without 29. It leaves just this open end that's horrible, and men don't understand. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And remember, if you don't read verse 29, you don't understand what His purpose is. He tells us His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Therefore, all things work together for good. It doesn't say all things are good. Do you know how many times people have gone to people and say, well, you know, God's Word teaches all things are good. No, they're not. All things are not good. Joseph going to prison, being falsely accused, was not good. But do you not see, by the end of his life, he is much more so conformed to the image of Christ, and he represents so much more so a reflection of Christ than he did even at the beginning. Amen. So everything that took place had a purpose that was good. And it was all according to God's providence, to God's purpose. And what was the purpose of God? What is the purpose of God? To conform you to the image of Christ. And if we fail to embrace this truth, we will inevitably, by default, go through life saying, why me, God? Why me? What have I done to deserve this? Why are you acting against me? Lord, I've tried to serve you. You've heard people talk about this before. I've tried to serve you. I've been faithful to you, Lord. I love you. And I've followed after you, and I've sacrificed so much for you. Why me? Why is this happening? Listen to me. Why not you? And why not me? Do we forget, were it not for grace, we would be eternally damned? And the point is that Christ suffered, that we also should follow in His steps. Paul says, it's given to you not only to believe in Jesus Christ, but also to suffer. Understand, none of us like suffering. I don't like suffering any more than you do. None of us enjoy suffering. We don't enjoy pain. We don't enjoy problems, but we must understand the Lord's purpose is to conform us to the image of Christ, and God uses every situation of our lives in order to fulfill this purpose. And when we fail to embrace God's providential work, we are in truth standing against His work. Paul's an example, as is Joseph, of one who embraced God's providential plan and embraced God's purpose, even though he did not desire the process by which the Lord was fulfilling His purpose and plan. 2 Corinthians 12:7-10, let's read these and work through this in closing this evening. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now what does he say here? A messenger of Satan. This plagued Paul. You understand? This, whatever the problem was, you can speculate all you want. Whatever the problem might have been, whatever it was that plagued Paul, and Paul recognized it as a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Do you see that? But God revealed that He even was using the attacks of Satan to fulfill His purpose. Notice what He says. Lest I should be exalted above measure, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul replies, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Paul asked the Lord to remove the thorn, yet once the Lord declared His grace was sufficient, Paul not only accepted the Lord's will. You just need to accept God's work. You just need to... Listen, he embraced it. Because he understood, even though this is the enemy working against me in fulfilling the purposes of God, God will use even the attacks of the enemy and the work of the enemy to fulfill His purposes. Do you not see that example in Job? Sure we do. Furthermore, the greatest example of that is the cross of Christ itself. Satan is against Christ, against God, working against Him, thinking he's gaining ground and victory. But all the while, the attacks of the enemy were simply used to ultimately to fulfill the eternal redemptive purposes of God. Paul embraced the thorn for many reasons. Let's look at these. First, so that he might experience grace. which he otherwise would have never experienced in this fashion. He says in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. You know, it just may be that God allows heartaches and burdens. I've been there, and you have too. And it just may be that God allows these things just for this purpose. He's conforming us to the image of Christ. That's the eternal purpose. But He does so experientially for us that we might just experience His grace in a whole new way. Then also, Paul embraced this because that he might live in the power of Christ. Most gladly, therefore, while I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul therefore says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. You know what Paul says here, as we've said many times? He says that I may know Him. Everybody loves that part. And then they love the second part, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, failing to realize the only way you know resurrection power is if you first die. So he says, I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, which requires death. And the fellowship of His sufferings. Being made conformable unto it. Being made what? Conformable. That He might conform us to the image of Christ. Being made conformable unto His death. And what Paul is saying in one sense is this. I want to know Christ in every possible way that I can. And if it's through suffering, I want to know Him in suffering. If it's in death, I want to know Him in death. If it's in resurrection power, I want to know Him in resurrection power. But He says, I will embrace whatever is required for me to know Him. Third, Paul embraced the thorn so that he might delight in the purpose of God. Verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Now understand, for Christ's sake is a huge qualifier for everything He stated. He's not saying, I rejoice when I go to jail for my stupidity. Right? He's saying, I take pleasure in my infirmities for Christ's sake. In reproaches, in necessities, in need, He's saying, in persecutions when I'm wrongly dealt with for the cause of Christ, and in distresses. For Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then am I strong. Notice the word pleasure he uses here. Therefore, I take pleasure. It means to be content and well pleased. It also means to consider something as good and therefore worthy of choice. Isn't that interesting? Because Paul's not only saying, well, it's going to happen anyway, so what can I do about it? What he's saying is, I embrace this and I choose this because God has chosen it for me. How often do we fight against God's providential working because we don't like what God is doing? Is that not true? We don't like what He's doing, so we fight against Him and His providence. Rather than understanding, we should embrace it, meaning, Lord, we choose this too. Not that we desire this of our own will, because we don't. But we choose it because You've chosen it for us. It's worthy of choice. In truth, Paul is saying, because of grace promised and given to him by God, and because of the power of Christ provided for him, that he might endure all things that may seem at the present to work contrary against him. Paul learned to delight in the will of God because he was learning the truth that Christ is sufficient. Joseph was able to forgive his brothers without executing judgment and vengeance against them. Not because Joseph was a good man. See, we look at Joseph and go, oh, if we could just aspire to be like Joseph. Look, here he is. This man's been so mistreated by his family. And I want to, even when my family mistreats me, I want to act like, look, that has nothing to do with this. It's not because Joseph's a good man. But it's because Joseph had submitted himself fully to the providence of God and the Lord's control to work all things to the fulfillment of His eternal purposes. Listen, when we submit ourselves to God and say, Lord, You truly are in control, and we acknowledge that, and therefore, may our heart be Your heart, may Your heartbeat be our heartbeat, and may we understand and may we embrace
the difficulties, the opposition, may we understand that it's not for us simply to rise up against these things, but it's for us to submit to You in these things, understanding that through all of this, we are being conformed more so to the image of Christ. The question we must ask ourselves is a very simple question, yet a very important one. Can you embrace the difficulties of life, having confidence that the same God who redeemed you is determined to use every aspect of life in fulfilling His purpose to conform you to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ? Can you embrace difficulties in that matter? It's not only for us to endure sufferings. That means endure sufferings in the sense for Christ's sake. But it should be that we desire to embrace them. Not that we enjoy them. Not that I like to hurt. Listen, I don't like to hurt. Do you like to hurt? We don't like pain. We don't like the suffering. But hear me. If we have an eternal perspective, we, as Paul would say, this is a light affliction in contrast to the eternal weight of glory is being accomplished. It's but a light temporal affliction. Does it upset us? Yes. Does it hurt us? Yes. Does it bother us? Yes. Do we wish it upon ourselves? No. That doesn't mean we cannot embrace God's purposes being performed and God's work in conforming us to the image of His Son. Life is hard. It's hard for all men. It is. There's no one immune from the troubles of life. No one. But do you realize how much better it is to have the burden bearer with you in life? And understand that the reason even the burdens come along in the life of the believer is so that we might learn of Him more. And He proves His sufficiency through the difficulty.